The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
How rich is your mercy to us, O Lord! How great is your steadfast love and your kindness towards us! We who were once your enemies and were far off from you have been now brought in and made sons and daughters of the King. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and made family members of your eternal covenant family. And so we praise you, we thank you, we know that we do not deserve such rich mercy. Lord, I ask as we look at this most incredible passage from Jonah chapter 4, that we would be rightly encouraged by seeing the great mercy that you have towards sinners, that we'd be rightly convicted by the often lack of mercy we have in our own hearts and our lives, and that we would go out changed by this very passage, that we would not be unchanged at the end of this message. Lord, I ask that you would use an unworthy vessel as myself, that your Spirit would go before us, and that you would help my brothers and sisters here to hear your words and to be changed by them. All for your glory and honor, Lord, that your name, your merciful kindness would be made known to all those around us, and that you would be greatly glorified as a result. We pray this all in your name. Amen. All right. If you're not in Jonah chapter 4, please open there. That'll be the text for our passage today. I want you to imagine living in Hawaii in December 10th of 1941. It's a mere 3 days after the horrific attacks on Pearl Harbor, claiming the lives of 2,403 Americans. As it happens, 10 of the leading military generals for the Japanese raid have been captured and are awaiting execution in a matter of days. You get a phone call from President Roosevelt, and what he tells you is shocking. He wants you to go to the 10 generals with this message. In 3 days, you will be executed for your crimes against the American people. Yet, if you repent of your crimes, denounce your loyalty to the Japanese government, and assist our country in defeating them in this war, I will grant you a presidential pardon. I will show you mercy. What would your response be? 2,400 of your countrymen were just murdered at the hands of these generals. Imagine if someone you loved was killed in the attack, maybe a father, a brother, a friend. Would you bring the president's message to them? Or would you stay quiet so that they may face the judgment for their crimes? How is your heart posture in all of this? Would you be merciful, or would you desire judgment? Judgment and mercy. These are the two key themes that we'll be looking at today in Jonah chapter 4. God's prophet Jonah desires judgment to come down upon the people of Nineveh, who are the enemies of Israel, but God instead desires to show them mercy. This passage reveals so many incredible truths. It reveals man's desire for vengeance and judgment upon those who they see fit. It reveals the blindness of our own hearts to think that we deserve mercy while others deserve judgment. And most beautifully, it reveals the precious heart of God, that he, holy and righteous as he is, would desire to show mercy even to wicked sinners such as us. In light of the incredible passage we have here from Jonah chapter 4, the big idea of the sermon is this: mankind deserves judgment, or mankind desires judgment, but God desires mercy. What do you desire? Mankind desires judgment against those whom they do not like, but God desires mercy. What do you desire? There are two main scenes in this incredible narrative. Scene number one, Jonah's desire for judgment, and scene number two, God's desire for mercy. My hope is that at the end of this message, we would be so overwhelmed by the mercy that God has shown to us through Christ Jesus that our hearts would be transformed by that mercy in how we view and how we treat others as well. So as you heard, obviously we're not in Genesis, so we want to establish a little bit of context for where we are. As Kirk had mentioned, Jonah is not, you know, we love the story of Jonah. It's a great, amazing narrative. Of him, you know, hearing this word from God, he flees. He's on this, he's that storm. He's in the fish. All these great narratives, and we usually kind of stop at chapter 4 because it's kind of a strange ending. We're going to give a little bit of context that leads up to Jonah chapter 4, so you know what we're working with here. Jonah was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II in the Northern Kingdom in the first half of the 8th century BC. And so, in the opening verse of the book, God calls Jonah to preach a message of judgment upon the people of Nineveh, that in 40 days their city would be destroyed. Nineveh was a city located in modern northern Iraq, and was a fast-growing metropolitan city in the Assyrian Empire. Now, the Assyrian Ninevites were one of the chief enemies of the people of Israel, known for their great power, their extreme wickedness, and their barbaric practices against their enemies. They incited much fear and uncertainty to the people of Israel, and they were considered a constant looming threat. The Ninevites are enemies of Israel and of God. But God calls Jonah to give a message of warning and reconciliation to these very enemies. How does Jonah respond? He immediately gets on a boat, but not to Nineveh, but to Tarshish, which was the furthest place known at that time. He's getting out of there. He does not want to go to Nineveh. So God appoints a storm while Jonah's at sea. Jonah acknowledges his wrongdoing, is thrown overboard, and is swallowed by a great fish. And within the belly of the fish, Jonah repents and is spit out onto land. God recommissions Jonah to proclaim this message, the same message to the Ninevites, and this time Jonah listens. He proclaims God's message, warning the Ninevites of their impending doom. In chapter 3, verse 4, he proclaims, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Surprisingly to Jonah and to the readers, the people of Nineveh, God's enemies, hear the message and they repent. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." And what is God's response in all this? Chapter 3, verse 10. "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it." God showed mercy to the people of Nineveh. The prophetic message was a success. Or was it? Scene number one, Jonah's desire for judgment. Immediately after God withholds judgment from the people of Nineveh, we see Jonah's response in verse 1. Look with me at verse 1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Jonah is not just unhappy with God's decision. He is angry, vehemently angry. The Hebrew word for anger here, ra'ah, is actually used several times throughout this passage with a very strategic wordplay, meaning morally bad, displeasing to God, or disastrous. And in Jonah 3:10, we see that God's anger, ra'ah, relents, and he shows mercy to the people of Nineveh. But when God's anger relents, Jonah's anger is now incited. In chapter 4, verse 1, can literally read, it being God's mercy, "It was evil to Jonah." God's mercy was evil to Jonah with great evil. This is amazing. Jonah isn't just upset that Nineveh didn't get judged, and he's wrestling within his heart, how could this be? Rather, he's exceedingly angry that God would show mercy to the people of Nineveh, Israel's enemies, even going so far considering it evil of God to do so. Commentator Jay Sklar said, "Jonah is scandalized by the inclusiveness of God's mercy." He's scandalized by his mercy. Why would Jonah respond like this? Shouldn't he be rejoicing? So few times are their messages ever heard and they ever heeded. He's one of the very few where they actually hear the message and they turn, and he's upset about it. Look at verse 2, where for the first time in the whole book we see why Jonah fled to Tarshish, why he didn't want to bring the prophetic message to the Ninevites, and why he is so angry at God after Nineveh was spared. Look at verse 2. "And he prayed to Yahweh and said, 'Oh Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew you are a gracious God, merciful and slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster.'" Jonah reveals why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He knew that if he went, it may result in God showing Israel's enemies mercy. Jonah did not want Nineveh to be shown mercy. He wanted God's holy judgment to fall upon that city. What's even more incredible is that Jonah, in creedal fashion, quotes from Exodus 32:14 and 34, verse 6, in reference to Yahweh being a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. In those passages in Exodus, God had relented from his judgment and showed mercy to the people of Israel after their wicked idolatry in the golden calf incident. But when Jonah alludes to these passages, he's not doing so to praise God for his consistent mercy and love. Rather, he uses it as a tirade and a complaint, essentially telling God, I told you so. I knew you would do this. I knew you'd save these wicked people because that's just who you are. That's why I tried to flee so that your mercy would not come upon them. His response is shocking. It should be shocking. It should jar us as we read it. But why would Jonah desire the Ninevites to be judged? Was he just a bloodthirsty doomsayer? There are several debated options, but I think the most compelling reason is that Jonah is driven by a high sense of justice. The Ninevites were a wicked people committing horrible, abominable acts. They regularly practiced child sacrifice. They'd mutilate the bodies of their enemies. They'd hang their prisoners' decapitated heads upon the walls to try and incite fear into their enemies, and so many more horrible, horrific things. So in addition to their wicked practices, they were a severe threat to the people of Israel. So in Jonah's eyes, the Ninevites are so wicked, they don't deserve the consideration of mercy. God's mercy is unbearable to Jonah, thus leading to his response in verse 3. Look with me. Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. At first glance, this just seems like pathetic self-pity. I just want to die. But upon closer examination, what Jonah's saying is actually far more intense. Far more intense. What he's essentially saying is, God, I don't want to live in a world where you're going to show mercy to people that wicked. I don't want to live if you're going to give them mercy when they are so deserving of judgment. If this is how you're going to be, just kill me. It's essentially an over my dead body statement. You can have mercy on Nineveh over my dead body. There's great theological irony here, given that Jonah had just received mercy from God in the belly of the fish for his disobedience. When he prayed for deliverance in the belly of the fish, God heard his undeserving servant and had mercy on him. Yet now, so soon after his salvation, Jonah wants to die because the same merciful God has shown mercy to those who Jonah has deemed unworthy. So how does Almighty God respond? Does he come down in fiery judgment on his prophet for questioning his wisdom, saying, who are you, O man, to tell me what I should and should not do? He'd be justified in doing so. God's response is also shocking. Rather than come down in thundering power, God mercifully responds with a tender but probing question. Look at verse 4. And Yahweh said, do you do well to be angry? In essence, God is asking Jonah, is this the right response, Jonah? Is it right to be angry that I have shown others the same mercy you yourself have received? God is probing and trying to get Jonah to see the problem of his own heart. He wants Jonah to see that no matter Jonah's desire for judgment, even out of a right sense of justice, his response to God's mercy is not appropriate. So in these first verses, we see a stark contrast between Jonah and God. Jonah, desirous of judgment, becomes angry at God for showing mercy to Nineveh, and this leads God to question if Jonah is justified in his anger. But Jonah gives no response, which leads to scene number two. Scene two, God's desire for mercy. Look with me at verse 5. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Giving no response to God's question, Jonah stomps off outside the city. Just as he fled God's initial word in Jonah chapter 1, so now he storms off again after God's probing question. He constructs for himself a little booth or a crude structure to try and deflect the brutal Middle Eastern sun, but only provides a slight assistance as he sits there facing the city to see what will happen. Jonah, even after God has said this and shown mercy, is still hoping that God will do the right thing and judge Nineveh. He's sitting there waiting, hoping God's going to change his mind and actually destroy them again. Seeing the stubbornness of his prophet, God uses an object lesson to reveal the blindness of Jonah's heart and to teach him just how wide and deep his mercy really is. Look at verse 6. Now Yahweh God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Just as God sent the storm on the sea and appointed the fish to swallow Jonah, he is going again to sovereignly intervene in nature to get his point across. And he starts by supernaturally growing a plant to provide better shade for Jonah than his sad structure. This may seem relatively straightforward, but in the Hebrew, there are two incredible word plays taking place. First, the narrator is trying to show the audience just how hypocritical Jonah is acting. In verse 1, Jonah is exceedingly angry that the disaster was not poured out on Nineveh. But in verse 6, he's exceedingly happy when he himself is delivered from disaster. His hypocrisy is evident. He's angry when disaster is not shown to others, but he's happy when he himself doesn't get disaster. Second wordplay, the author gives God a name change. We don't really see this in the English, but if you look at your translation, if you're using the ESV, it's a little more evident. He gives him a name change. Throughout the narrative, when God's name is associated with Jonah, the covenant name Yahweh is always used. In your English translation, that might be all uppercase Lord. So when it's associated with Jonah, the covenant name Yahweh is used. When God's name is associated with Nineveh, Elohim is used. But now during this object lesson, God is referred to as Elohim with Jonah, not Yahweh. And the point is very clear. God is now relating to Jonah as if he is Nineveh, treating him the way he wanted the people of Nineveh to be treated. God's lesson continues in verses 7 through 8. Look with me. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." The lesson is simple. Using the worm and the scorching wind, we see God withdraw the deliverance that was found in the plant in order to allow Jonah to experience the disaster that he wanted for Nineveh. God dealt with Jonah the way Jonah wanted God to deal with Nineveh. God wanted his prophet to see what his theology looks like when it becomes personal. The readers think that Jonah will finally get it and see what God has been doing all along. But instead, Jonah doubles down and asks to die once more. The first time he asked to die, it was because he didn't want to live in light of Nineveh's deliverance. Now he wants to die because he's angry that he hasn't been delivered from the very disaster that was brought about by his own disobedience. The theme of the passage rings out loudly. Jonah is convinced that he deserves deliverance from disaster, but others do not. He deserves mercy, not the Ninevites. Now, if you're like me, you're reading this and you're starting to lose patience with Jonah. You may think, how are you not getting it, man? This is so clear. At this point, maybe God should just strike you dead, grant your request, be done with you. He's a lost cause. But look at the response from our merciful God in verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" The question here is central to the book. In essence, he's asking, do you have the right to be angry? God is asking Jonah and all mankind, what right do you have to demand that God favor you and not favor others? The question is meant to force Jonah's hand into either further self-condemnation or into repentance. He's going to keep pressing the point or he's going to repent. Jonah's answer should be a humble, "You're right, Lord. I have no right to be angry. Who am I to question your mercy and your grace? I too am a sinner in need of mercy, and you have shown such great mercy to me. Forgive me, Lord." Is that how Jonah responds? No. Look at verse 9. And he, Jonah, said, so God says, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Verse 9, Jonah said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Once again, Jonah's response is shocking. He is so fed up that he would rather die than give up on his anger. Jonah's a frustrated prophet. He's frustrated. He thinks that God is being more fair and more merciful to Nineveh than to him and his plant. You can hear him saying, "Nineveh, that's the enemy. They're the ones who deserve judgment, and yet you show them mercy. I'm a covenant member of Israel. I'm one of your prophets. I deserve mercy. But you destroyed my plant, so now I'm experiencing your judgment in this disastrous state. It's not fair, God." As one commentator put it so well, Jonah didn't want to live under a government of free grace for others, but he wasn't ready to live without it for himself. I'll read again because that's just too good. Jonah didn't want to live under a government of free grace for others, didn't want mercy for others, but he wasn't ready to live without the mercy for himself. At this low point in Jonah's story, it's time for God to conclude his training with Jonah. Look at the precious words of our God in verses 10 through 11. And Yahweh said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Here, God finally explains the lesson to Jonah. He contrasts Jonah's inordinate concern for this insignificant, tiny little plant for which he did nothing to produce or to cultivate, and he contrasts it with his great concern that he has for the souls of all those living in the city of Nineveh, image bearers of God, made by him. God's words are just dripping with mercy. Should I not pity them? These 120,000 souls created in my image, the pinnacle of creation, those of infinite value and worth. And his heart of pity continues, saying, they don't know their right hand from their left. God here, it's clearly he's not stating their moral innocence. Again, they were a wicked nation, but they were naive about the God of heaven and not having experienced a special revelation. They didn't know the way of salvation. God is essentially telling Jonah this. Listen, you're upset at the plant only because it was beneficial to you and you pity its destruction. If you pity the plant for which you did nothing, how much more should I pity those who I created in my image, who I sustain daily and give them every breath? Is it wrong for me to care for my highest creation? What weighs more, a plant or an entire city of image bearers? I am the God of mercy, abounding in steadfast love. I desire that none should perish, but that all come to salvation. Don't you get it, Jonah? The book ends abruptly with that question. But that's intentional. No answer is given. It's a cliffhanger question to a stubborn prophet. This may be odd to some readers, but it's intentional by the author. The only one who can answer that question is you, the reader. The author wants the reader to ask the question, answer the question, was God right to pity the people of Nineveh? If so, what is our response? Do our hearts look more like Jonah's stubborn, judgmental, self-centered heart? Or does it look more like God's merciful, patient, abounding in steadfast love heart that reaches out to the lost and desires their deliverance? At first glance, we're tempted to judge Jonah. We think, Jonah, how could you be so hardened, man? You're a prophet of God. You should know better. I would never do such a thing. And yet, don't we? Are we not at the same time, all the time, just like Jonah? We desire mercy for ourselves, but judgment for others. When someone wrongs us, what do we want? We want judgment. And just to be clear, as a brief caveat, when I speak of judgment in this context, we're not speaking of biblical justice, right? Christians of all people ought to be the greatest advocates for justice according to God's law. But in reference to the passage of Jonah here, when I refer to our desire for judgment, it is our inordinate desire for someone to experience judgment, even the judgment of God, instead of mercy. Someone did something wrong, now I want them to pay the price for it. I want them to suffer the consequence. For example, last year, reports came out that former President Joe Biden had been diagnosed with stage 4 metastasized prostate cancer. Now, many Christians and conservatives saw Biden's policies as wicked, and I would say rightfully so, especially pertaining to issues like the sanctity of life, the family, sexuality, religious liberty. When this news broke, his response from conservatives, including many professing Christians, was very troubling. Rather than praying that God would save him from his sin before he died and have mercy on his soul, many were rejoicing, laughing, saying, "Good riddance, it's about time. That's just God's judgment coming for him." This desire for judgment is the default of our flesh. And then when that judgment doesn't come according to our standard, what do we think? Like Jonah, we think that's not fair. They did something wrong, now they have to pay the price. They hurt me, now they have to suffer the results. This problem is replete throughout the narrative of Scripture. Cain, feeling he had been wronged by his brother Abel, desired judgment to come upon him when his sacrifice was accepted by God, but his own was not. Esau, as we studied recently, desired judgment against Jacob after he had stolen his birthright and the blessing from Isaac. In the New Testament, James and John in Luke chapter 9, when they were rejected by the Samaritan village, they said, "Lord, should we call down fire from heaven and judge these wicked people?" They wanted them to be judged. A desire for judgment on others, especially when we've been wronged, often resides in our heart rather than mercy. And we in the church are not immune from this either. How often are we in the church like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, seeing people receive mercy and experiencing a sense of disgust? They don't deserve that. Look at their lives. Why? Why do we, those who have been shown so much mercy, desire judgment from others? It's because we, like Jonah, forget just how desperately we ourselves need God's mercy. We look at our own lives and we think deep down, we're really not that bad. We may have lied a little bit, said some stuff behind our brother's back, spoken harshly to a sister, but we're better off than most other people. Never killed anyone, never committed adultery, never stolen anything, maybe not stolen anything that large. Overall, we're pretty good people. Not perfect, but not deserving of judgment. Everyone else deserves judgment from God, but not me. I'm pretty good. We think this way because we fail to see God as holy and ourselves as sinful. Who are we really? Isaiah 53:6. We are all sheep that have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So much for following your heart. 1 John 1:8. If we say we are without sin, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. We are wicked like Nineveh. We are stubborn like Jonah. We are sinners undeserving of mercy. And because of this, our just end is judgment. We all deserve the judgment of God. None of us deserve his love and mercy. So what is the remedy? What's the remedy? What hope do we have of being delivered from judgment in our unmerciful hearts? Our only hope of deliverance and a changed heart is found in the mercy of the Savior, Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, Jesus, the greater Jonah, was called to proclaim a message of repentance and salvation to the wicked city of man, enemies of God. Unlike Jonah, who fled from God, Jesus Christ obeyed the Father perfectly by humbling himself and dwelling among us, even dwelling among his enemies, those who were lost. Where Jonah was hardened his heart and desired judgment for the lost people of Nineveh, Jesus' heart was moved with compassion for the lost around him, seeing them as sheep without a shepherd. And he called all to come to him and find rest for their weary souls. Jonah desired judgment for the enemies of God. Jesus desires mercy for his enemies, even asking for their forgiveness while he was hanging on the cross. Jonah was angry when he tasted the judgment of God, but Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the pain of God's holy judgment so that sinners like us could receive mercy instead of judgment. This mercy is offered freely to all who have repented and put their trust in Christ alone to save them. If that is not you today and you're hearing this message, I urge and I plead with you to seek the Lord, to receive the mercy that he so graciously, wonderfully, richly offers. He says in John 6:37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Why would you face the judgment that awaits you, like the Ninevites, when mercy is freely offered? You may think you're unworthy of mercy, and you'd be correct. You are unworthy of mercy. We are all unworthy of God's mercy. But God, praise him, does not show mercy based on merit. Otherwise, it would not be mercy. Our Lord knows your sin. He knows just how corrupt and broken your heart is. He knows your shame. He knows the guilt you carry. And yet in his mercy, he calls his elect to come to receive the forgiveness that he so freely offers. Don't run from him anymore, but run to the welcome embrace that God mercifully offers in Christ Jesus. For those of you who are in Christ, Do you know just how vast and great the mercy that you have received truly is? You were once far off, living a life of wickedness just like the Ninevites. Yet God sent the message of salvation to them, and he similarly sends the message of salvation to you when he brings the gospel to you, forgiving you of your sins, making your heart alive, and giving you new life. You, me, who were we? Former liars, cheaters, adulterers, fornicators, drug users, alcoholics, stiff-necked, prideful people, anxious, worrisome, living after the things and desires of this world. Remember who you were before Christ saved you. You were a sinner unworthy of mercy. You weren't worthy of salvation, but he saved you anyway. Why? Because Psalm 103 says, Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. How great is the mercy of God towards sinners like us. It's so easy to let these mercies and the good news of the gospel become routine in our daily life as Christians, to the point where we become numb to the mercy that we have been shown. Martin Luther, when asked why he always preaches the gospel, even to his church, said this: we need the gospel every day because we forget it every day. We so quickly forget the mercy that we have been shown in Christ Jesus that we then become people without mercy. We start feeling numb to this. So friends, if you start feeling numb to the gospel and the mercy that you have received, remember what rich mercy you have experienced, and be awestruck that God would have mercy on you, a sinner. One day, my grandpa told me that every morning when he gets up, he sits on the edge of his bed, and he looks out the window at the sun rising over the foothills in San Jose, and he's moved to tears at the mercy that God has shown to him. That is the right response. The right response is to think, God, how could you be so merciful to me, a sinner, enemies, blasphemy of your name? It is right to be moved when we contemplate God's mercy to us. We should be moved to tears every day, praising him and thanking him that he would show mercy to those so undeserving. If we're not moved, we must ask if our hearts have been hardened by sin. As Michael read about the story with the forgiven woman, should our response not be like that? Those who have been so forgiven, shown so much mercy, that we are weeping at the feet of Christ, serving him and doing anything that we can to serve him for his kindness towards sinners like us. Such rich mercy has been shown to us in Christ. So in light of the mercy that has been shown, how ought we to live? Should we live differently than Jonah? Two application points from this passage. We want to reorient our hearts from judgment to mercy, and we want to proclaim the message of mercy to those who have yet to receive it. So first, reorienting our hearts. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, let us strive to desire mercy towards others, especially to those who have harmed us, rather than the default of our flesh, which is to desire judgment and mistreat others. We do not want to be like the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, who, after he was shown such incredible mercy by the king, clearing his debt, goes out and he chokes his fellow servant for the debt that he owed him. He lacked mercy for his fellow man. Rather than desire ill on others, we should be so overwhelmed by the mercy that we have been shown in Christ that our hearts ought to overflow with love and mercy to all those around us. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives, we are empowered to put to death the inordinate desire of judgment in our own hearts and instead be filled with Christ-like mercy. So what does this new heart of mercy look like? Rather than turning the cold shoulder to people in need, we will seek to help them. Rather than hold grudges against those who have mistreated us, we'll forgive them and pray for them. Rather than wishing ill on those that we don't like, our heart will desire mercy towards them as we remember the great mercy that God showed us as sinners. This past week, my oldest son, James, was sick. And like most parents, throughout the days, it can be easy to be frustrated or annoyed with kids when they're not behaving well. I'm assuming I'm not alone in that struggle. Maybe I am. It's easy to get frustrated, to get annoyed with them at times. Yet for me, all that frustration and annoyance goes out the window when I see him sick and struggling. When I see James and he gets hit harder than his brothers, when he's whimpering on the couch and he was shivering and in pain, my heart was moved with incredible mercy and compassion towards him. I wanted to help him whenever and however I could, no matter what it cost me, no matter if he was being annoying, asking for something every 5 seconds, no matter how burdensome it may be, if I was tired, if I was trying to get a lot of work done, it didn't matter, because my great desire was to see him made well because of my deep care and love and mercy towards him. Now imagine having that heart of mercy and compassion to the spiritually sick Ninevites and sufferers in our own life. Rather than being annoyed, angry with, or desiring judgment on them, our hearts would instead be so moved with mercy and compassion towards them, we'd have no more harsh words, no more nasty looks, no more condescending, backbiting comments and attitudes. Instead, we'd be kind to them. Gentleness and sacrificial service would mark our lives. Christians of all people ought to be the kindest people on the planet. There shouldn't be harsh bitterness towards those who are lost, or even those in the context of the church. We of all people should be the kindest, most loving to others because of the mercy that we've been shown in Christ. In doing this, are we not modeling the merciful heart of Christ towards sinners? Matthew 9:36, Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Because of the immeasurable mercy Christ has shown us when we were harassed and helpless, not knowing our right hand from our left, let us strive in the Spirit's power to show that same mercy and compassion to the Ninevites around us. This new merciful disposition of the heart leads us to our second point of application. We are to proclaim the message of God's mercy to those who have not yet received it. Everyone who does not repent of their sins will face judgment. They will face the judgment for their sins before a thrice holy God. This should break our hearts for every Ninevite in our own life. So many people that we know and love, family, friends, coworkers, acquaintances, they are all still living in their sins, bound for destruction. We ought, like our Heavenly Father, ought to desire that all the lost would repent of their sins and come to a saving knowledge through Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The good news for the lost around us is that mercy is still available. They can experience the mercy of God if they repent of their sins and put their trust in Christ alone for salvation. But how they repent of their sins like the Ninevites if they are never told they must do so? Romans 10 makes it very clear, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, how then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have not never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent like Jonah? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Nineveh would have perished if Jonah had not been sent to preach the message of salvation to them. They knew not their right hand from their left. They were ignorant to the way of salvation. Like Nineveh, there are so many around us who have never heard the good news of the gospel. It's amazing. We go out to San Jose State and to other non-believers around us, and you share the gospel with them, and so many times the response is, I have never heard that. Many of them have never even heard of Jesus before, let alone the message of salvation. How are they to know that they are to flee to the mercy of Christ if they have never heard it? They must be told so that they may believe and be saved. In the World War I film 1917, Lance Corporal Schofield is tasked by his generals to make a treacherous journey across no man's land in order to warn his fellow British troops of a German trap that's been discovered. If he does not warn them, many of his own countrymen would be slaughtered during their upcoming assault by the Germans lying in wait. The British forces in these trenches, preparing for the assault, were ignorant of the doom that lay before them. In the film's climactic scene, as the British forces are preparing to climb up over the trenches, begin the assault, and walk into the trap, Schofield is seen sprinting through the trenches, pushing past soldiers to get to the colonel while screaming, "The attack has been called off! It's been called off! They know we're coming! Don't go!" And at one point, he even puts himself in the line of enemy fire in order to deliver the urgent news. Why? His fellow man was ignorant to the life-giving message that he had. Without this message, thousands of soldiers would have perished and walked right into the trap and perished. There are so many Ninevites in our lives, living in the trenches of their own sin. They have no idea the attack has been called off, and that mercy and life have been made available to them through Christ. And in their ignorance of the good news, many are willingly preparing to climb over that trench ladder and run headlong into the judgment that awaits them for their sins. They don't know there is a Savior who would put himself in that harm's way to bear that judgment of their sins and to offer mercy to those who call out to him in faith. So are your feet beautiful? Do you have beautiful feet? Are your feet running, sprinting, leaping, shouting to bring the good news of the gospel to the lost? Or are they more like Jonah's, content where they're at? Maybe you're even fleeing like Jonah, avoiding conversations about the gospel, remaining silent when you should speak. Jonah didn't want Nineveh to receive the news so they would experience judgment. Do you want the Ninevites in your life to hear the message of mercy and be saved? If you do, do your actions reveal that desire? We will all either be disciples of Jonah, withhold the news of God's mercy to the lost, or we'll be disciples of Jesus, bringing the good news of God's saving grace to all those who do not know him. Remember, you too were once lost like them, yet God showed his mercy to you by sending someone to you to share the good news. Someone was sent to you to bring the message of salvation. So let us continue to share this same good news that many more would, as the hymn says, share the prize of salvation in Christ's name. Judgment or mercy? These two themes permeated Jonah chapter 4, and they permeate our own lives. There are a few examples of a heart transformed by God's mercy more beautiful than that of Elizabeth Elliot. In 1956, missionary Jim Elliot was barbarically speared to death as he was seeking to reach the Wadani of Ecuador with the gospel, an unreached people group. His death left his wife Elizabeth, a widow, and their 10-month-old daughter without a father. Yet, Elizabeth Elliot did something so extraordinary. Rather than wiping her hands at the Wadani and wishing God's judgment upon them, she being so moved by the mercy that she had been shown in Christ Jesus, loved them and had compassion on the lost Wadani people. She eventually returned to the tribe with other missionaries, shared the gospel with them, many of those who even participated in the murder of her own husband, and many villagers, including some of the murderers, came to a saving grace through her faithful ministry to them. Elliot's heart did not desire judgment for these men, but mercy. Her life was so transformed by the mercy that she had been shown in Christ that she couldn't help but extend that mercy to others. The default of our heart is one of judgment on others. Yet because of the mercy that we've received in Christ, we are able to desire mercy for others instead of judgment. One final question. Is your heart filled with the judgment of Jonah or the mercy of Christ? Is your heart filled with the judgment of Jonah desiring judgment on others or the mercy of Christ to the lost? There's no middle option. There's no gray area. You are one or the other. In light of the incredible mercy that has been shown us, let us at CCC be a people characterized by the mercy of God so that he would be made known and he would be glorified. Amen. Let's pray to our Lord. Lord, you are the God of mercy, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We did not deserve it. We did not earn it. Nothing we could ever do could make us worthy to receive such mercy and grace. And yet out of your incredible character and your steadfast love towards sinners like us, you showed us mercy through Christ. He joyfully endured the cross so that mercy could be shown to us instead of judgment. He stood in our place when we stood condemned. and he showed mercy to those who were unworthy of mercy. Lord, I ask that you would help me, that you would help my brothers and sisters here, that we would be a people of mercy, that we would be faithful to treating others with a heart that is moved by the heart that a heart that's been so changed. And I ask, Lord, that we would be a people who are faithful to preach the gospel to the lost. They are lost. They will face judgment if they do not know you. Help us not to be okay with that, Lord. Help us to strive to bring the gospel to them, to run, to leap, to shout, to work with, to patiently come alongside so that they would hear the good news and be saved. We praise you that you are a God who has gone before us, that your Spirit goes before us, and you will not lose one of your own. So help us, Lord, to be faithful to preaching to those who do not know you yet so that they may know you, may be saved, may be welcomed into the family. Help us to be a people of mercy, Lord, and I ask that you would be gracious to go before us and be softening the hearts of all those in our lives who do not know you yet. Help us to be faithful to proclaim this mercy to the lost, that many more may join the prize of salvation and sing around that glorious throne on that last day. We pray all this, Father, for your name and for your glory and the glory of your Son and the Spirit. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.